listening to this recording from Chestnut Hill Baptist Church. Today, Pastor David Seip preaches from Acts chapter 13 with a message called Full Pardon. We hope you find this message valuable and enriching.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Acts, 13th chapter, verses 38 and 39. Acts 13, 38 and 39. This is the word of God to us this morning. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. And may God illuminate our hearts with this truth from his word this morning. Thank you. The book of Acts is a very interesting part of the Bible, and this is perhaps an oversimplification, but without it, the canon of Scripture would have been incomplete. The book of Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles, as it's also known, is the middle link that unites together the Gospels and the Epistles, which is another name for the letters that are written to individuals or to the churches universal in the New Testament. John Wesley said that the Acts of the Epistles, quote, contains the stamina of things more clearly developed afterwards in the Epistles. In other words, the book of Acts sets the stage for what we're about to learn and be expanded upon in those letters that follow. Well, after the first few chapters, we find that there's one particular person who's prominent in this portion of the Bible, in the book of Acts. His name is first called Saul, and afterwards he's referred to as Paul. And here in Acts, we see what he was before he became a Christian minister. We see how God made him into a minister for Christ, and we see what he was afterwards. And in him, we see a living pattern for all ministers in all ages, and their call, their qualifications, their dispositions, and for that matter, as a reflection for all who call themselves Christian. And you'd easily make the case, I think, that our labors for Christ are embodied, or at least should be embodied, in the character of Paul. Now, when Paul entered on the work of Christ, we never read of him conferring with flesh and blood. He didn't need an evangelical Christian leadership advisory council to encourage him in the direction he needed to go. Paul heard and immediately acted upon that immediate call, and he went forth preaching Christ. His life was a career of mercy. His journey was a journey of love. And like the sun, he carried, if you'll permit me a metaphor, he carried light and warmth wherever he went. And he could say, and may every true minister be able to repeat this, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. And Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Lord, help all of us, wherever we are, to make known the knowledge of God, whether in the workplace or in the pulpit, in our public lives or in private. May we always carry that divine fragrance with us. And here, as I've said, the apostle was on a journey of mercy. And beginning in Acts chapter 13, and in the 13th verse, we read this, from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John led them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidia, Antioch. And on the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. And after reading from the law and the prophets, The synagogue rulers sent word to them saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me." And then he rapidly runs over many centuries until he arrives at that which is the most interesting of the whole story that we have here in chapter 13, until he gets to Jesus. The story is only partial interest until he gets to Jesus. He runs, I say, rapidly over the centuries of the children of Israel until he gets to David. And when he gets to David, he soon gets to Jesus. And when he arrives there, he was home. For that matter, he's never at home until he gets there, until he gets to Jesus. And in Acts chapter 13, verses 22 and 23, we read, "After removing Saul," meaning King Saul, "he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He'll do everything I want him to do. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus as he promised.'" This is Paul speaking now in Acts. "When Saul was removed, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel Savior Jesus.'" Paul is now in his element, you see. He's at home. He's gotten to the Savior. He's gotten to Jesus, and that's where he likes to be. And in Acts chapter 13, verse 24, 25, we read this: "Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I'm not that one. No, but he who's coming after me, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in his tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witness to our people. We tell you the good news, what God promised our fathers, he was fulfilled for us, that their children be raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I've become your father.'" The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words: "I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David." So it is stated elsewhere: "You will not let your Holy One see decay." I always admire the next verse in that series there in Acts, that next verse for this reason. It is David's epitaph written by the Holy Spirit. That verse is David's epitaph written by the Holy Spirit. What do you suppose the Holy Spirit would write about your life or mine? Have you given that any thought? When man writes the epitaph of man, there's sometimes some very splendid lines exhibiting that we would suppose some very splendid virtues of that person, which often stretch the imagination. Perhaps you've been to some memorial services where things are said and you wonder if you're at the right service. But when the Holy Spirit writes a man's epitaph, It's always correct. It never stretches the imagination. When the Holy Spirit wrote the epitaph on Jeroboam, he dipped his pen, if you will, in the darkness of darkness, the blackness of it, and said, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. How would you like to have that engraved on your tombstone? When he writes the epitaph of David, and in the next verse, it's equally correct, but it reads this, for when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. The Lord grant that we may do likewise. May we serve him in our own generation by the will of God. The Bible says he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. And that brings us to our two verses this morning. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. And maybe we would be well served to use the old Puritans' plan for our lives. They had their qualities, perhaps more than we in this generation. They had their defects too, but you'll find that the old Puritans had generally attempted to raise a doctrine from the text and then divide it and subdivide it and then prove it and then improve it for our lives. And now then, let's raise our doctrine from this text and endeavor to improve it. The doctrine of our text is this. This is the focus of what I'd like to say this morning, that it is the duty of ministers and believers alike to present the Lord Jesus Christ before the eyes of a ruined world. And then, when we have gained the attention of that ruined world to Christ, to present a full, free, present, conscious pardon to every repentant soul. What reasons then can be assigned why, when we have the attention of a ruined world fixed on Christ, we can preach this full, free, present, and conscious pardon? Well, let me give you a few of those reasons. I remember reading some years back of the late Robert Robinson, who was a man of extraordinary genius. He was an influential Baptist and a scholar who made a lifelong study of the history of Christian baptism. He was also the author of the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And once, when addressing some Baptist students, he said this, "Be sure that you hold up Christ before the eyes of your congregation, stand you behind him, and let not so much of your little finger be seen." That's what I pray for myself. Lord, let me hold up Jesus before this congregation this morning. I want to stand behind him. I want you to not see even my little finger. And when you have fixed your unflinching gaze on Christ, I will speak over his shoulder and say, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses." And for what reasons then are we to preach this truth with such confidence? Well, one reason is the mysterious union of the divine and the human nature, the divine and the human nature in the person of Christ. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. But why through this man? Why through this man? Because this is such a man as never was seen before, and such a man as there never will be another. This man is God manifest in the flesh. This man is, as the Bible says, the brightness of his Father's glory and the express image of his person. And there is, therefore, the most perfect union of Godhead with manhood. And as a result of such a union, he becomes the proper object of our faith, and therefore the proper object of our witnessing and our preaching. If Jesus Christ were but a mere man, what other people might do, I could not preach with confidence through him. I could not offer pardon through this best of men if he had been 1,000 times better than those who call him a mere man could have imagined him to be. Still, as a mere man, we would not have obtained salvation through him. It would have sounded strange, I think, if our ears had been presented Abraham, the father of the faithful, before us, and have said that through him was preached to us the forgiveness of sins. That would have sounded very strange. Or to have said that through Daniel was preached to us the forgiveness of sins, as good a man as he was. There would have been no vitality in that. It would have reached the ear, but it would never have reached the heart. But when we see in the Lord Jesus Christ the divine and human natures united, then we can say, through this God-man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sin. There could be no merit in the actions or the sufferings of a mere man. There could be no merit in him, however excellent he might be, because when he had done all, he would only have done what was commanded of him. Now there's another reason why we preach and witness pardon with such confidence through Christ to every repentant soul, and that is the simplicity of the terms. The simplicity of the terms. He is pardon, and here we have it, pardon, the very blessing we want. And you see, not merely, however, is the displeasure of God removed, but his favor is enjoyed. Not merely is the condemned criminal forgiven, but he is made an heir of God. Can you imagine that? Not merely is he made a subject, but a child brought to the king's palace and made an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. But how must we obtain it? How do we get this? Whosoever believes that through this man is preached the forgiveness of sin shall receive it. Whosoever believes on him that justifies, his faith is accounted for righteousness. But there's another reason why we preach pardon in the name of Jesus with such confidence, and it's this. There is no other system in the world that at the same time brings pardon to the sinner and brings the highest glory to God. Pardon to the sinner and the highest glory to God. Next to the death of Christ, this is the wonder of redemption. It makes my heart swell with wonder every time I think that God joins my salvation with his own glory. My salvation, my redemption with his own glory. We don't know why God is so much glorified in the pardon and salvation of the ruined sinner, but here stands pardon, the fullest and the freest, even in the Mosaic economy, that is to say, the Old Testament time of the laws of Moses. There were some sins for which there was no satisfying sacrifice. And consequently, those who lived under that economy could not be justified from all things. The soul that believes on Jesus Christ is justified from a few things, but from all things. Our Lord can pardon not merely seven times, right? Seven times, but such is the greatness of his love and the virtue of his sacrifice that he can pardon, as Scripture says, 70 times seven. It's endless, the pardons. The soul that believes on Jesus Christ is not justified from just a few things, but all things. The soul that believes on Christ is justified from all things. And it then brings the highest glory to God, because he's glorified in the very exhibition of pardon to a ruined world. The Bible says, him hath God set forth to be a propitiation, that is to say, to be a sufficient sacrifice, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. He's held him up as a sufficient sacrifice to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, that he might be the just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus Christ. Now, some may say that to look for mere pardon and acceptance from God is a narrow and a selfish principle, that we should look to a higher object, vis-a-vis the glory of God. Well, family, blessed be the name of the Lord. When I am pardoned, God is glorified. When pardon is received, the plan of salvation, the merits of Christ, the goodness and holiness of God are glorified. And when our Lord was a baby in the manger, angels sang glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill towards man. If they could sing that song when the Redeemer was a baby in the manger, I think we can sing it better now that he is the prince on the throne. God is glorified in the exhibition and in the application of pardon. We cannot glorify God without loving him. And how can we love him without being pardoned? Having much forgiven, we much love. And when we love much, we glorify God. We glorify God when we prize him. He who prizes him glorifies him. When the sinner obtains pardon, he says, I will praise thee, though thou were angry with me. And God is glorified by our devotedness. We glorify God with our bodies and our spirits, which are his. And I sometimes think that the scheme of redemption by the Lord Jesus Christ is the brightest monument that we could ever erect. The most splendid, the most beautiful and glorious monument that was ever reared before the eyes of man and angels and even the devils. There's a lot of talk these days about monuments, right? We're reading it. They're being torn down. It's an exceptional time in our nation's history. But when I look at this monument, this foundation, I see it based on the union of the divine and the human natures of our blessed Jesus, one divine and exalted Redeemer. When I look at the blocks upon which he is built, I think they are whiter than the whitest snow, as Scripture tells us, and that there is printed in letters of light on every block some very interesting truths. Look at one building block, and there's just inscribed upon it, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Look at another block on that monument of of Christ's life. This is a faithful saying, it says, and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Look at the third block. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And perhaps your anxious heart says, I think I see it. I wonder what is on the last building block. It's this: wherever he is able to save unto the uttermost all who have come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And then what's on that top stone that beautifies and covers the whole? There is engraved upon it, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. But then observe another verse which follows our text. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. Consider the state and the danger of a guilty sinner living without pardon. A guilty sinner living without pardon. You who have pardon purchased for you, but are yet living without pardon, I beg you to open your eyes and see your folly and your error. I asked you, is guilt better than pardon? I ask you, is a dungeon better than a palace? I ask you, is it better to drag on in chains in hell than to wear a crown in heaven? And I ask you, is it better to weep and wail and gnash your teeth in eternal perdition than to sing the highest praises to God in increasing ecstasies for all eternity? And I ask you, is guilt better than pardon? Damnation better than salvation? Hell better than heaven? Consider your folly, and may the Lord give you understanding, but consider your sin. To live without pardon is not merely a manifestation of the deepest folly, but to live carelessly and unconcerned about pardon is multiplying your crimes and multiplying them with the most dreadful of consequences. And while you live without pardon, you despise all the wonders of redeeming mercy. You insult all the divine attributes which appeared in devising that scheme and which appear in its prosecution. You who live carelessly and unconcerned about pardon, there's no one law but you violate it, and no one perfection of or attribute of the Godhead but what you insult. You who live carelessly without pardon shall wander and perish. You trample the blood of the covenant underfoot and crucify the Lord afresh. He lies across the road to perdition and wants to stop you on that road. The Redeemer lies there to prevent your ruin, but you make him a stepping stone to sink into deeper damnation. Think of the magnitude of your sin, and then think of the magnitude of your danger. Can you tell me the danger? The apostle doesn't even attempt to describe it, but I think it's hardly right that he who had been in the third heaven, as Scripture reminds us, who could speak with more tongues than anyone else, should not have told us what sort of punishment it was to die without mercy. But, he says, I cannot describe it. I leave it to your imagination. The Bible says, how much more seriously do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who was treated as an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, who has insulted the Spirit of grace. So you are doing, every one of you, high and low, rich and poor, learned and unlearned, who are living carelessly and unconcerned without pardon. You are trampling underfoot the Son of God and therefore adding to your guilt. And for you there is that harsh punishment which the apostle does not even attempt to describe. The blood of Christ speaks better things than the blood of Abel, Scripture tells us. And I grant that the blood of Abel spoke some awful things to the murderer. It sounded in Cain's ear, and he could not get rid of it. By day and by night, no doubt it echoed in his ears, vengeance, vengeance. A brother's blood cried wherever he went, vengeance, vengeance. It followed him by day, and it broke his sleep by night, so that he exclaimed, how can I bear the blood of my brother, crying vengeance, vengeance. But blessed be God, in our probationary state here on earth, the blood of Christ cries mercy, mercy. Yes, mercy for a murderer. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do, Christ said, so that even the blood shed by the hand of a murderer, that very blood cried out mercy, mercy to this very murderer. But if the blood of Christ speaks better things now, there will be a day when it will speak worse things. If the blood of the murderer, servant of God, cried for vengeance, what will the blood of the murdered Son of God do? I can hardly bear the thought that you should die in your sins. How can you bear to hear the voice of God, this very divine Savior, whose blood you have trampled underfoot? Can you bear to hear that voice which in a thunderclap louder than 10,000 thunders says to those at the left hand, eternal vengeance to the despisers of my mercy and the tramplers underfoot of my blood. My dear friends, you who live carelessly and unconcerned without pardon, the desire of my heart and of every child of God is that you may open your eyes and see your folly, that you may see your danger, that you obtain the forgiveness of your iniquities, the acceptance of your pardon, adoption into God's favor, and may enjoy him forever and ever. And may the Spirit of the living God apply these truths to your hearts. And when the Lord comes to reward his servants, may you be found sprinkled with the blood of Christ and gathered upon the mount with God. And may God bless his own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we've come before your throne and opened your word, and by the influence of your Holy Spirit, we pray this has been applied to our heart, that we may see the love of Christ, the folly of sin, the carelessness of living a life without accepting the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the shed blood that he shed for us to remove that sin from our hearts and lives, and to be glorified in your eyes and in your sight, not just pardoned, redeemed, but you glorified in the presence of that redemption. And so we thank you, Lord, for your love. We thank you for your pardon. And we pray that our lives might reflect that in such a way that others are drawn to you by our influence and the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
For more information about Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, or to subscribe to these audio messages via our podcast, visit our website at chestnuthillbaptist.org. You can also write to us at Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, 2 Bethlehem Pike, Philadelphia, PA, 19118.